We are in lesson 7, starting in chapters 12, verse 37 of the book of Exodus. As we ended up last week in verse 36, all the children of Israel that were in the land of Goshen had all met over in the town of Ramesses. They had met in the town of Ramesses. I have two maps up here because there's two thoughts on the Exodus path, and I'm going to cover both of them. We'll cover both of them not only this week, but in the next weeks too. But Ramesses is in the land of Goshen. It was probably the last city that was built by the out of mud bricks by the Israelites, and so probably had the largest concentration of the Israelites. But from all over the land of Goshen, they were together. After the call went out, Pharaoh had said to Moses, so get out of here, take all your cattle, take everyone, get on out of here. The call went out to everyone, all the Israelites in the land of Goshen. They all met in Ramesses, is where they lined up. And they took off out of the land, out of Ramesses, and went over to the town or the area called Succoth. And that's where we pick up here in verse 37. It says this: Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. Now, we do not know how many Israelites actually came out of Egypt. There's no indication anywhere. All we know is the men who were aged 20 through 50, and we'll get that actually when we get to the book of Numbers is where we find that out, where Moses tells us. Right here, he only tells us about 600,000. Over in the book of Numbers, he tells us the exact number when they counted. When they got outside of the Exodus, they actually counted. When they get down into one of the cities, they find out how many people are there. Here, he just says about 600,000. Verse 38 says, and a mixed multitude also went up with them. A mixed multitude. Well, we've already talked about there were children, plus there were wives, plus there were people who were older than 50 years old, which we'll get into. But we also find out, as we studied through the history of the Exodus, that some Egyptians who have become believers were also with him. It's a very mixed multitude going on. And it says, besides that, along with their flocks and their herds and a very, very large number of livestock, and they bake the dough which they had brought out of Egypt into cakes of unleavened bread, for it had not become leavened since they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years, and it came about at the end of 430 years to the very day that all the host of the Lord went out of the land of Egypt. Okay, so what Moses is doing, as he's done several times, is he's summing up for us what happened. Now remember, as of this date is Abib the 15th. This is the day we're talking here. Abib the 15th, it's also 1,000 years after this time. They're going to attach the Babylonian name for the month, and it's going to be called Nisan instead of Abib. But right now, it's the Egyptian name of the month, Abib. It's Abib the 15th. They are in Succoth. They've landed in Succoth. The Lord has begun to speak to them. Moses is telling the people what the Lord is saying to them, and it's giving them instruction. The book of Genesis has not been written down yet. Moses has not written this. Moses doesn't write the book of Genesis until they get way on over. He starts it probably 30 days later after this story when they get over into the land of Midian. And he'll begin writing the story of the book of Genesis. And then he'll also write the book of Leviticus, will actually be the next book to be written. And then as the 2 years are ending up, he'll write down the book of Exodus. Exodus is probably the third book written, not the second book written. And they're all going to be kind of ending up and being prepared and completed about at the end of 2 years, though, because that's the way it is. So by the end of 2 years, we're going to have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. First books of the Bible are written for the Jews. When they make their mistake at a place called Kadesh Barnea, and the Lord says, because of the decision you've made, you're not going to go into the promised land. You're going to go back to the land of Midian. You're going to go back to Mount Sinai. And you're going to be here for another 38 years in the wilderness. Then during that time, or towards the end of that 38 years, 40 years, if you count it, we're talking about 40, but 38 years after the first 2 years are over, Moses writes the record of the number. We call the book of Numbers, and we call the book of Deuteronomy. Numbers is actually a little more detailed about what they're doing. It's actually a journal of what's going on during that 38 years. Deuteronomy is a revision, a recounting, not a revision, but a summary of it again, of what had happened in the last 40 years. So at this point in time, we have no books of the Bible yet. We only have Moses telling us things that are happening that he's going to write down. And here he's written down that on the 15th of Abib, they left Ramesses and they went to Sukkoth. Well, Moses, it's just a summary, and so Moses is not real clear, even through all of today's lesson, about what the days are and how they're moving. I believe that what is happening in today's lesson is occurring in two-day time period. I may be wrong, but I think it is. There have been some commentators of the past who would disagree with me, but all of those who actually took that side of the interpretation of what's happening here, almost unanimously, the commentators of today who held to what the theologians of the past thought have now switched sides and are on my side, the side that I believe. And that's the purpose of the two maps. You have two maps on your page here, and I've got kind of almost the same maps up here, but hand-drawn. And here's the point. By the time that the children of Israel get word that Pharaoh's letting them go, some of them probably doubted, because the scripture right here that I just read said they did not make any preparations. They hadn't made preparations for a journey. So their bread had not had time to add leaven to it for it to rise and all that. So they're going to have to take it with, as we saw last week, they just put it in a cloth and they throw it over their shoulder and they're taking the bread with them. They've landed in Sukkoth. Now, my point here is this. They probably did not leave Egypt until about noon, just because all the Israelites had to come in to Ramesses from the land of Goshen. They may have left a little earlier. They may have left a little later. My opinion, because of things we've found, is that Sukkoth, and that map that you have there is closer to scale than mine that I've drawn up here. From Ramesses to Sukkoth is just a little more than half a day's journey. It's not very far. It's really, really not very far. Maybe 15 miles, not 20 miles, but 15 miles from Ramesses. And so that's my opinion, that's about how far they got the first night. Yes, they're out from underneath Pharaoh. They are as a one body of folks moving together. They're probably 15 miles out. They've not left Egypt yet, because they're still under Egyptian control land, but they're on their way out. Theologians of the past believed that Sukkoth on this map was actually down about halfway down on this, the Red Sea area, right? They're about halfway down. The problem with that is that's about 2.5 days' journey. You follow me? So that would have meant they were up all day Thursday, prepared the lamb or the kid for the meal, ate the meal, lived through the Passover that night, all night long, probably up wondering what's happening because they can't go out of the house. Moses and Aaron are called for by Pharaoh in the middle of the night after the deaths have happened. Moses and Aaron come back. They can't leave their houses to spread the word for everyone to come until daybreak, because that was the instruction of the Lord, if you remember. Don't leave your houses until daybreak. Then they go and tell the people, grab your stuff and let's go. I'm sure it was like a hurricane exit. You know, a hurricane forms 10 miles off of Galveston. It's time for all of us to leave. So that's how fast they were leaving. That's trying. Then they're going to walk together 45, 50, 60 miles to get down to this location here. I don't think so. I don't think so. That's just logic talking. That's just logic. They may have done that. But also, those same people that believe they did that believe the Red Sea crossing was back here. Now, that's interesting because they put Sukkoth here and then put the Red Sea crossing back here. That's the. But what is happening, it's going to start, be at the start of next week's lesson. The Lord tells them, the Israelites, to go backwards, to retrack where they'd come, and to come back up and go back again. And so that's how they justify that they've come back this way, so that Ramesses will think that they're wandering in the wilderness. That's at the beginning of next week's lesson. And then they'll cross the Red Sea, which is really just a little river, not really very big, okay? So the way we look at it, and I look at it, is that I believe that they came from Ramesses to Sukkoth, then they backtracked straight up and came back down to Etham, okay, for the next day's journey. Then from there, they did not go all the way down the peninsula, but because this is very mountainous here, and there's lower mountains in this area, but there is a river that runs through this area, which, by the way, has a road by the river today. It's very wide. It's very nice. And as you come over this way, there's a place that has a little inlet where there's an 18-mile channel through the mountains that is very wide, and it's actually got a road through it, and I'll show you part of that because even on our Google Maps, you can go run that road today through the mountains and see how big it is. That goes over to a very special place right here on the edge of this body of water, which, and I'm going to tell you now, and I'll tell you again later, and I'll actually show you the proof later. Back in the 90s, when some archaeology was going on, one of our archaeologists was here in this location, and there was a column that nobody evidently had ever turned over or whatever. It was laying down. They rolled the column, and on the column was in Hebrew inscription from the time of Solomon. It was a column that was placed there according to the column, was placed there by Solomon, and it was a place that Solomon indicated was the crossing of the Israelites across the Red Sea. That column is now in a museum, and they've put a plate there. They've put a plate right there to mark the spot. The other side of the body of water was owned and controlled by Muslims. So they had to do some negotiating to be able to get over to that side of the land because these were not Muslims. Archaeologists were Americans, by the way. And finally, when they get the approval to get onto the other side, lo and behold, there's a column over there, and that inscription is very plain. We can read that column, and that column has also been taken away by the Muslims and taken out of a marker put there, but that column, the archaeologists were able to see. The other one had been in the sand and had eroded some, so that's what they thought they saw, that Solomon had indicated as the place of the crossing. So from what we have two pillars, so two columns, that marked the crossing about this location. I'll actually show you some underwater topography of what is right there. By the way, I'll also show you chariot wheels that are completely covered in coral, and also chariot wheels that have no coral on it because they were covered in gold, and coral does not stick to gold, and they are and other things that have lasted, where they you can actually see the chariot and what it looked like, an old wooden chariot covered in coral. Now they can't get it because it's covered in coral and it's totally the wood is totally gone, and they'll break the coral, bring it out. But we've got pictures of it. By the way, that water is beautiful, and that location now, since the 90s, is one of the most popular spots to go for vacationing. I mean, when you get on Google Maps and look at it, you see just just looks like miles like down at Galveston, tents and recliners out there by the blue water, because it's a very popular vacation spot, beautiful water and everything. This is where I believe, because of that, that they came here and they went across. It never made sense to me when I was growing up as a kid back in the 60s and the 70s that they came out of Ramesses, went down to Sokoth, went all the way down to the bottom, and came all the way back up to come all the way down into Midian. Just never made sense. This way, it's about 250 miles. This way, it's about 400 miles. So I'm going to show you some more of that as we get into that. I'll tell you now, I'll tell you again, then I'll even respond to it again once more as a good teacher tells you, and we tell you again about things that are there. So they have left, they are there at Sokoth on this night as we finish this lesson here. They've in Sokoth. I want you also notice that it said that they left Egypt 430 years to the day that they entered Egypt. Now, back in the book of Genesis, we'd already figured out the year. We already knew it was 1880 BC. We already knew that from our study of Genesis, but we didn't know the day. Purposefully didn't tell you the day because I wanted to wait till we got to Exodus to show it to you. So here, Moses says that they left Egypt 430 years to the day after Jacob moved his family to Egypt. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that Jacob moved his family into Egypt on Abib the 15th, 1880 BC. Got it there. There's another interesting tie to that is when we get to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1. It's the fourth year that Solomon is the king. David has been dead for 4 years. Solomon's the king. He is going to build the temple that David actually designed, his father actually designed. And the scripture there tells us that in the fourth year that Solomon was king, 480 years to the day that the Israelites departed from Egypt, Solomon laid the first stone for the foundation of the temple. You got it? So what day did Solomon lay the first stone? Abib the 15th. And by the way, it's still Abib. It's the name for the first month is not going to change until they go to Babylon 370 years after the life of Solomon is over. They'll go over there and they'll get that Babylonian name and they'll change that first month's name from Abib to Nisan. And by the way, the Jews still use the word Nisan today for the name of their first month. It's interesting. They used to begin with, they just called the months 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 through 12. When they went to Egypt, they came out of it and they called it by Egyptian names. Each month had an Egyptian name. And then when they went to Babylon, they called them by Babylonian names. They changed the names of the months. And lo and behold, they've held on to it all this time. They still call their Hebrew names of their Hebrew calendar months with Babylonian names. Some things just don't make sense, do they? You'd think that at least put original Hebrew names involved. And so those pictures are there on your sheet, and you can see the difference in that and see how far away it is. Well, also, one of the other things that we see here in verse 42, it picks up and it says, It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having both brought them out from the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to observe by all the sons of Israel throughout their generation. So he's talking about this night. They're still in the part of the day that's the 15th. So they're talking about this night being the night before, because that's part of the day. When you see in Hebrew Jewish thought, when they talk about any part of a day, we just say today was a good day. Jewish folks don't do that. Jewish folks, because they did not have a Hebrew word that meant just the daytime, they actually said night and day, night and day. And by the way, it's always supposed to be night and day. If you see it in your scripture saying day and night, wrong translation. It's our English translations didn't flip it correctly according to how it is in the Hebrew or even in the Greek. And so it's night and day. So Moses is referring back to what happened that night, the night of that day. And so he says, remember what happened. Now, to us, we'd say, remember what happened last night. But for them, they're saying, remember what happened this night, because it's the night of that day. Kind of strange, because we think with a Western mindset. They think with an Eastern mindset. And it makes perfectly plain, pure, common sense to them. To us, we think it's Looney Tunes. But it's because we start our day in the night and we end our day in the night, in the dark, I should say. And they start their day at dark and they end it when dark comes again. Their day starts, their new day starts as the dark comes again. Or they end their day in the day, I should say, that, or in the light. And so here he says, this is going to be a memorial day. So they're in their first day out, and Moses is saying, I don't want you to ever forget this. The Lord has said to me, tell them, never forget this. And that's what the Lord says. Verse 43 says this. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's the ordinance for the Passover. Passover has happened in the last 24 hours for them. In fact, it happened 18 hours probably before they're getting this instruction or somewhere in that time. And he says, this is the ordinance for the Passover. Now listen, they already know how to do the Passover because they've already done it. Now this is the ordinance for this is the law for the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it. In other words, no people that are not Jewish, shouldn't say Jewish because they're not called Jews yet. They're going to be called Jews for a while. They're still called Israelites, are to eat this Passover meal. Verse 44. But every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. So if you get somebody and you buy a slave, you buy someone to come and work, or you hire someone to come be an employee, that employee can only eat this Passover meal with you if that employee is circumcised. In other words, he's got to be a believer in the faith in the same covenant that you are as an Israelite. Looking on, it says, a sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh or the meat outside of the house, nor are you to break any of the bones of it. Verse 47. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you, you know, you pick up just some stranger, make him your friend, and he's going to travel with you, and he celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate. In other words, somebody wants to join you, wants to travel with you, they want to do Passover, you get to be circumcised. And everybody in his family has to be circumcised also. And he shall be like a native of the land. In other words, we're going to indoctrinate him. We're going to bring him into the Israelite family, even though he's not blood Israelite. We're going to treat him like he's Israelite if he is circumcised. But no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you. Then all the sons of Israel did so, and they did so as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And it came about on that same day that the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their host. In other words, he's saying the day this instruction came was the daytime, period of time of the day when they had come out of Egypt after the night of the Passover before. It says, any of you Egyptians that came out, remember I told you that, showed you that, some host of Egyptians came out. Evidently there was blood on their door. They decided to make the journey with the Israelites because they had such favor with them. They had to be circumcised in order to next year, celebrate the Passover. Passover's already happened whenever the instructions come in. He's saying this is what's going to happen starting next year. At this time next year, this is what's going to happen. Everybody that's with you has got to be circumcised. No aliens, any servants that are hired, anybody, they've all got to be circumcised. What is so amazing about this is if you go back into the book of Genesis, where the Lord instructed Abraham to do the circumcision of him and all of in his household and everything, the restrictions are exactly the same. Nothing has changed. If you get a slave, it's going to be a part of your family, you got to circumcise him. If you hire people, they're going to be part of the family, they got to be circumcised. It's the covenant that shows it's the outward sign of an inward relationship with the Lord. It's the covenant. So So there's the covenant. Now it's tied to the Passover. The Abrahamic covenant is tied to the Passover. Same rules, same laws. Nothing's new. Nothing's different. 13:1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." Okay, so sanctify. Another word that we use today is consecrate. It means to set aside, to put aside, to put apart from the rest. Sanctify, be different, make them different. Every firstborn was to be set aside and was to be taken and was to be offered to the Lord. Now, humans were not to be offered to the Lord as sacrifices. They are going to be redeemed. But the humans who are set apart are to live holy lives. Now, we haven't seen it yet, but what is happening here is seeds are being planted in the theology of what God wants. He's telling them on their first day out of Egypt, "I want the firstborn of every family to be set aside for the holy purpose, sanctified, consecrated for a holy purpose." We don't see it here because they don't have a tabernacle yet. They have no place but maybe a place to make an altar, but they don't have a place where God is going to reside as their place, like in the tabernacle, the tent they're going to make. There's not a temple yet. There's not synagogues yet. But those are coming. And so throughout the life of the Jewish people, the Israelite people, the firstborn of every family is going to be set aside to be consecrated, in the service of the religious organization of the Jewish faith that is to come. Now, what about the animals? Oh, no, the animals are going to get sacrificed. The firstborn of all those, they're going to get sacrificed. That's how they're going to feed everybody in the priesthood and all of that, but that's going to come up later. Now, it's got this word firstborn in this line. Now, I want you to understand, the word firstborn, when we think of firstborn, we mean born. We hone in on the word born. The problem is the word born, whenever they're reading this in Hebrew, does not mean the same as what we mean it to mean. We think this is my firstborn child. We think, okay, Jesus is the firstborn of this or firstborn of that. The word firstborn, when it's written in the scripture and translated for us, meant preeminent. It's the preeminent child. Now, that might mean that it was the firstborn child, but it might not mean it's the firstborn child. Let me give you a perfect example. Ishmael was the firstborn child of Abraham. But Ishmael was not the preeminent child of Abraham. Do you get it? Isaac was the preeminent child of Abraham. Now, Moses had a firstborn by the name of Gershom. We don't know whether Gershom was the preeminent child of Moses or not, because Moses had a second child, which we saw a little interesting thing happen with that second child that had not been circumcised yet, back whenever Moses' wife took and circumcised that child before Moses landed in Egypt. Remember that? Okay. So we have to look at the context, and we don't always know. Are they talking about the child that is preeminent or special? And what does this mean? The preeminent child in these relationships was a child that as soon as they became, especially for a male, became the man, a man at what we will call a bar mitzvah. They didn't have a bar mitzvah yet. That's not even invented yet. But as soon as a boy became age 13, he was considered a man, and he would begin working with his father to rule the family. Because as the preeminent child, the preeminent male, one day he would inherit the family if he outlived the father. Okay? He's going to have to take care of his mother. He's going to have to take his sisters. He's going to have to take care of all his brothers and everything, just like Isaac had to take care of everything after Abraham died. And so here the word firstborn. Now, we're going to see this all the way through the scripture. It's kind of interesting because that word firstborn of the church is there. And it's talking about Jesus being the firstborn of the church will come up in the New Testament. And they still, we think, born as if Jesus was born to be the first member of the church, physical life, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about he is the preeminent person in the church. You follow me? He's the preeminent. There's also that same word firstborn, just a little while later in the New Testament scripture, says the firstborn of the poor. And in that context, when you read, you realize it's talking about the poorest of the poor is what it's talking about. So we have to be careful with this word firstborn. I'm going to explain that to you more later in greater detail. I've already got it written out for us and we'll hit it there. But I just want to set that up for you so you understand. When you see a couple of things, only begotten and firstborn, depending on how you define those two words will depend on the theology that you're going to follow. And whether you're a Trinitarian or a Oneness or a Muslim or a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Baha'i or a Family of God or I can just go down the list. Of every Christian denomination, including Catholics, Methodists, Baptists, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Assembly of God, and every cult in the world, the favorite verse of every Christian and every cult is John 3:16, but they all interpret the word begotten in a different way and put a different spin on it. Christian Science, I'm going to show you all that later on as we go through. So here we see this word firstborn, it's come up. And we must take care in how it's translated. And right here we're talking about the preeminence, what we're talking about. Verse 3 says this. So the preeminent child is the one that is going to be the one that is set aside for the Lord. Verse 3 says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out from Egypt, from the house of slavery, for by a powerful hand the Lord brought you out from this place, and nothing leavened shall be eaten. Here we see, for the second time in the entire scripture that we have, which is Genesis and this much of Exodus. That's all we got. Second time, we see the word leaven. In the entire Bible, the word leaven is only going to be used 13 times. And in every case, it always is talking about the influence of sin. You're not to be under the influence of sin. And here in this case, it is the picture of sin that once sin enters into your life, it does the same thing that leaven does to bread. It puffs you up. It brings perversion and makes it different than it's supposed to be. It's amazing to me that bread is bread is bread is bread is bread. Whether it's flat bread or it's blown up bread, it's still the same amount of bread. And it still actually fills you up the same amount, whether it's flat or whether it's full. Now, I know that because as a kid, one of the worst spankings I ever got was whenever I took this full loaf of bread and realized that I could squash it in my hand, and this loaf of bread that was about this big by this big turned out to be a ball of dough about this big around because I had squashed all the puffiness out of it. You got it? Okay. Just remember, sinners, when we squash the puffiness out of you, what are we going to have left? Not much. Good point. Same thing happens in all 13 instances of the book of use of leaven. They didn't have time to put leaven in. Leaven is going to be a symbol for them. They're going to have to clean their house to make sure there's no leaven, because when they're doing the Passover celebration, sin is not to be a part of it, is what's happening here. All right. Now that definition of leaven in sin is borne out by taking how leaven is used in the entirety of the scripture, by letting the scripture define the word and not some court of law. Now you say, what in the world are you talking about that? Well, remember we have Hebrew language, a common Hebrew language, and then we had a classical Hebrew language. We have a common Greek, and we have a classical Greek. The common two languages that's for everybody throws away many of the rules of the classical. So when you pick up a Greek thesaurus, a dictionary, and it says, Philo stated it used it this way, Socrates says it used it this way, I'm talking about Greek words now, in the court of law, the word was interpreted this way, you kind of need to push those away because that's legal language. Most of us in here, except for just a few of us in here, do not understand court legal language. I don't even understand all of the court legal language. It always gripes my grits whenever I see a deed and it says for the sum of $10. And I went, I paid a whole lot more money for that than $10. Why don't they put down what I paid for it? Well, I know the reason now because it's been explained to me. But I still look at the deed going, how do they know what I paid for it? It just comes to my mind because it's my Western mind looking at a document saying that's legal language to this. Words like per capita and stirpes, what in the world does that mean? But it has this whole huge meaning in the court. I mean, just huge meanings in the court. And it changes the direction of decisions just by which one of those two words you chose. It's legal language. The New Testament and the Old Testament doesn't have rarely does it have legal language in it. Just rarely does. Because it's the language of the common everyday man. Let me tell you this. When Moses got through writing Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy at the end of their 40 years journey in the wilderness, everybody in the camp going into the promised land understood clearly, plainly, made plain common sense to them every word in those five books. Every word. Because it was their language. It was in their language. Now, when we translate it into English, into a Western mind, now we've caused a problem because we don't set it always in their culture. So we don't understand what they understood about, like the word begotten, like the word firstborn. Like I tell you these words all the way through because I'm telling you what it was in their culture. And you go, oh, that makes sense. Oh, that makes sense. They understood it. Well, let me tell you something this. By the time Jesus was born, the Israelites had the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament, and they understood every word of it. It doesn't mean they liked it. Understand that? It doesn't mean they liked all of it, and some of it they hated, because the Sanhedrin hated some of it, but they understood it. When the New Testament was put in place, the Koine Greek-speaking, common, everyday Greek-speaking Jews and Greek-speaking Greeks knew and understood every word in the New Testament. It didn't mean they liked what Paul said. It didn't mean they liked what Peter said. It didn't mean they liked what Jesus said. But it was in their everyday language and they understood it. And so what is happening here, as we're coming along here, what is happening is Moses is writing all this down, and he's saying on this first day, remember this, for there's the time the power of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Don't let any sin of any other kind get into this message. So starting next year, in other words, I'm reading into this because we'll find it as we go. Next year, we're going to celebrate the Passover again, and here's what we're going to do. Now, everybody's going to have to be circumcised. We're not going to do 11. In fact, we're going to want to say this. Look here, verse 14, verse 4 says this. Says, on the day of the month of Ab, on this day on the month of Ab, you are about to go forth. In other words, here we are. It's still the 15th. He says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you to the land of Canaan, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, which he swore to your fathers to give to you. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, by the way. A land flowing in milk and honey. I always want to say money there, but it's honey. That you shall observe this rite in this month. In other words, you're going to do it. Now, what's interesting about that, and I can kind of show you on the map. As we go up past the river Egypt right here, this starts the land of Canaan. It goes on up. There's a Jordan River right here. All this land of these people that are living right here are on the west side of the Jordan River. Now, when they actually take the land 40 years from this date, they're going to get some land on the east side too. But right now, as we've already seen three other times, I believe, maybe two, but I think it's three times. This is our fourth time, I believe. we have seen that the promised land to them coming out of Egypt is the west side of the Jordan River, the side where Jerusalem is and all of that, the side that the Palestinians, by the way, today are arguing over that they ought to have. It doesn't belong to them. It was given to the Israelites by the Lord. It goes on to say, verse 6, come out of the Passover. You're going to do like we're going to have to do. You're going to eat unleavened bread. Remember, we didn't have time for our bread to rise when we came out of Egypt. We've stopped now. You're baking it all up. You're baking it. That we've learned that in the first passage. And they're going to eat that unleavened bread for 7 days. So we pick up verse 6 says, for 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Not a fast, but a feast. Unleavened bread shall be eaten throughout the 7 days, and nothing leavened shall be eaten among you, nor shall any leaven be seen among you in all your borders. And you shall tell your son on that day, saying, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. You take this picture. It's the day they're coming. They've come out of Egypt, and the Lord has given this instruction saying, every year on this day, you're going to celebrate this Passover and this Exodus, and you're going to say to your sons and their grandsons and all the generations, this is what the Lord did for me when he brought us out of slavery, out of Egypt. So the Lord is setting up through Moses the perpetualness here, and they haven't even crossed the Red Sea yet. They just left this morning from Ramesses. Verse 19 says, and it shall serve as a sign to you on your hand, and as a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a powerful hand of the Lord brought you out of Egypt. Therefore, you shall keep this ordinance, ordinance means law, at its appointed time from year to year. Okay. Now, one of my favorite commentators is Adam Clark. Yes, sir, Tom. Yes.
Isn't that also a reference in the Revelation, the mark of the beast?
Absolutely, yes. But what's interesting about this is, here, it is mentioned in the Revelation, the mark of the beast, and I'm repeating that so it's on the tape. But here, we're just planting the seed, okay? And how it develops is very interesting. So one of my favorite commentators is Adam Clark. I believe Adam Clark died in 1835. You remember Methodism started 1720 or something like that with the two brothers. But Adam Clark was the theologian. He'd been an Anglican minister, and he became a Methodist, and he was the theologian. In fact, up until the 1960s, he was the go-to person or go-to literature commentary for matters of interpretation of the Bible. I love it. I just love it. Very good. And remember, he was living the day when they didn't have computers, where you couldn't dial up Google and say, where's this in the Bible? I mean, he had to know. And his commentary is just incredible. I've put in here what he said so that you can read that about this hand and heart, hand and head deal. But I'm not going to take the time to read it. I'm just going to give you a quick summary of it. Somewhere along the line, after they get out of the wilderness, it doesn't happen during the wilderness time. It happens sometimes when they go into the promised land. Some Jewish leadership came along and they pressed on this passage the literal sense of the words instead of the figurative sense of the word. Okay. Do you want scriptures, as you see in my picture there, they're in a little box hanging up on the top of your head, and scriptures strapped around your arm? And by the way, in the earlier days, here on this one, they've got it around on the outside, but in the earliest days, they actually wrapped it right here, so when they brought the arm next to them, it would be next to their heart. The scripture's saying, the Lord is saying, I want you to know what I'm telling you so that it's on your head and it's in your heart. They pressed upon it to literally put it on their head and literally put it on their hand so that it would be a reminder. Folks, God gave you a brain as a reminder. Okay? Just bottom line. In other words, He wanted you, as we will see with David's Psalms, He wanted you, thy word have I hid in my, not on my arm. Okay, you see what I'm saying? So actually, while they're in the wilderness, we have no record that they started doing this strapping and everything of. They'd take these scriptures, of which part of this was some of the scriptures, part of Deuteronomy. You can read that in Adam Clark's little commentary that I put there. They'd wrap these things in little scrolls and the time up on the top of their head and little pockets, and they'd have them over here and all this. And they'd wear them certain times. Well, you know, after they had written those things down and got them stuck in there, I wonder how many times they read them again. Because the work is done. They just strap the whole thing back on. That's not what the Lord meant, folks. They have placed a literal interpretation on something that the Lord clearly meant. I want you to write these words on your head and in your heart. Not on the outside, but on the inside. And by the way, once the Jews started doing this, is when Jews or Israelites started going a little crooked and not straight. Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you to the land of the Canaanite. Oh, got this? When is it going to happen? This is statement. When you get into the land. Now, they think they're just going to be out there for a little while and they're fixing to go to the land of Canaanites pretty quick. We know it takes them 40 years to get there. When you come to the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and to your fathers to give it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. Now, they're not saying while you're in the wilderness, devote the first offspring to the Lord. The word devote, by the way, means to pass over. Now, isn't that interesting? In other words, you shall pass over the first offspring of every womb. Passover. Well, the problem is now we got the problem. We've just had the Passover. Now they're using the words define Passover, but the two Passovers mean two different things. Passover. This is mine. I'm giving it to you. I'm passing it over to you is what the word devote means. Got it? I'm devoting it to you. I am giving it to you. You are to give to the Lord the first offspring of every womb when you get into the land of the Canaanites. So for the first 40 years, you're not supposed to do this. But when they go into the land of the Canaanite, for the promised land, every year at Passover, they're to devote the first of every womb to the Lord. The first offspring of every beast that you own. The male belongs to the Lord. So first offspring male of every belongs to the Lord. But every offspring of a donkey, where'd that come from? You shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, poor donkey, then you shall break its neck. Firstborn, every firstborn of man among your sons, you shall redeem. What does the word redeem mean in the scripture? It means to put something in its place and bring it back. You offer it to the Lord, but you put something in its place and you bring the child back. The lamb gets put and the lamb redeems the child and brings the child back to you. The child is not supposed to be sacrificed, but the lamb will be. But a donkey, you can't sacrifice a donkey to the Lord because a donkey is an unclean animal. And you know what's interesting? We haven't even had the instruction yet on what's clean and unclean. Did you know that? In the entire book of Genesis, we don't know what clean and unclean is, animals are. We don't know that. Oh, yeah, we do, because Moses wrote down that of the animals that went into the ark, two by two and two by sevens, by the way, you know, that kind of throws some of us because we thought there were just two pair of everything. There were two pair of every unclean animal, but if you go back and read the scripture, there were seven pairs of every clean animal. But He hadn't told us what a clean animal and an unclean animal is yet, because He hadn't written down a Levitical law yet. It's not going to be written down yet. We don't know, but Moses already knows. So Moses has already figured out, because he knows what animals went into the ark, because the Lord is telling them, that there were two pair of all clean animals, and all unclean animals, and there were seven pair of all clean animals. Okay, for specific purposes. Clean animals could be eaten. Unclean animals could not be eaten by the people. That is a good story for another day. Looking on here. Why the donkey? Donkey's an unclean animal. Okay, the firstborn of every unclean animal had to be offered to the Lord too. But in the offering, what you did is you put a lamb in its place and redeemed it. Yeah. Isn't it interesting that something that is clean redeems that which is filthy? Aren't you glad the cleanliness of the Lord Jesus Christ redeemed you? Paid your price and your penalty? Seed of theology being planted. You see it? You wonder when we get to that. Well, some of you never wondered anything in your life about it, but I wondered, why does there have to be a redemption for something? You know, I'm thinking about this. I'm 6 years old and I'm worried about being lost and saved because I've just heard a hellfire and brimstone message about how evil and sinful I am. And I'm six and I'm thinking, I'm six. What in the world have I done that's so evil and sinful? I don't know, Lord. I guess I am. And then here we came. I heard another message when I was eight. Made me feel the same way, that I was just the bottom scum of the earth and I needed a salvation and a Savior. And I'm thinking, I'm eight. I might have lied to my mama, but is that so bad? I hear my sister lying all the time. What about her? And then finally at age 11, I got it. Because at age 11, I had done some things I shouldn't have done. I got it. I understood. Yes, sir, David.
The donkey had to be redeemed with a lamb.
With a lamb. Only if it wasn't redeemed. Every animal, if you had a donkey, if you had any of the certain of the cattle that did not have the right hoofs and that type of stuff, if you had a monkey that you were carrying around, the monkey had a baby, well, you couldn't offer the monkey's baby because it's an unclean animal, so you'd have to offer a lamb so that the baby could live. You follow what I'm saying? Because it was a time to devote the first of every womb to the Lord. You got it? The first. Now, if that monkey was the third monkey, you didn't have to, third baby. We only talk about the first. So it didn't happen every year. People, you know, you only have a first one time in your parenthood. You got that? First child one time in your parenthood. So there's only one child that has to be redeemed. You got that? To be devoted to the Lord. You follow me on that? Okay. So we're talking, actually, that is going to be another topic on another scripture that's fixing to come up. But this time we're talking about males. Okay, here we go. So you're going to redeem it. Yes, sir. Our Savior what? Yeah, it's interesting. Our Savior rode in on an unclean animal. That's right, on a donkey. Verse 14. And it shall be that when your sons ask you in time to come. You know, in the next, 100 years from now, you're doing this, and it's time for the Passover, saying, what is this? Why are we doing this? This doesn't make sense to me. They don't say that. I'm just adding that. Because you know how kids are. Then you shall say to them, with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. And it came about when Pharaoh was stubborn, this is your explanation, about letting us go, that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of every beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Okay, got it? So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead. For with a powerful hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. I still believe that is supposed to be figurative language. It's a sign like it's in your hand, something you work with. That's a sign like it's hanging and dangling in front of your eyes on your in your head. Somewhere along the line, the Israelites decided to make that literal, and they did like what we see on the screen and right there in your picture in your lesson. They began binding these things on their forehead and on their hands or on their arms. Goes on to say this. Now it came about that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, lest the people change their mind when they see war and they return to Egypt. Let me explain that. There were actually three trade routes that allowed you to get to Egypt. One trade route came up from the Arabian Peninsula area and came up this way. Another trade route came down along the top of this little mountain range that sits right here. And the easiest trade route was this one right here that came along by the water. Had they left Ramesses and come up to this trade route, which, by the way, went right into Ramesses, all they had to do was hit the road, Jack, and go out. Okay? Don't turn back no more. All right. All they had to do is that. And within 3 days, they would have been in the Philistine land. Within 3 days. We're talking about brick makers. They knew how to make bricks. They didn't know how to fight wars. And the Lord says, if you get up here to the Philistines, they're going to fight you. In fact, the Philistines are going to be a thorn in the flesh of the Israelites to this day. Remember the Philistines who are down here in Gaza? We call them Palestinians now, but they're Philistines, okay? Coming out of Egypt, God's people were not ready for war. They were not trained in war as one of their fathers, Abraham, was, who was a mighty warrior, by the way. We saw that in the book of Genesis. They knew how to make bricks, mud bricks. You ever tried to fight a war with mud bricks that you tried to carry? They didn't carry mud bricks out. They got unleavened bread. Now, I've had some unleavened bread before that was hard enough to hurt you if it was thrown at you, break your teeth and all of that. But they didn't have anything. So the Lord did not take them by the way of the Philistines. He took them down this way, down a different way, because he didn't want them to be able to change their mind. Hence, God led the people around by the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Martial array. What does that mean? It means battle array. What does that mean? I had to look it up. You know, I just think about these things. You've seen it because every revolutionary movie that you've seen about America, you have seen the martial array because nothing changed in how the Romans did it, the Greeks did it, and all of that. A martial array or a battle array was 5 men across, 3 feet between each row. 5 men in a row. 5 men, boom, 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 boom. 3 feet between them, another row of five, another row of five, another row of five, until the whole 100 is done. You've seen them. You've seen that in movies and stuff like that, and it is accurate. But in my mind, I got to thinking, okay, there are 3 feet's a yard. There are 1,760 yards in a mile. And the Lord has told us that there were 600,000 fighting men who were going to be, who were the age to be fighting men. They're not fighting men yet, but they're going to be, okay. So I just kind of did that little division. Have you ever thought about that? How many miles long does it take for 600,000 men, five in a row? How long is that line? 68 miles. 68 miles. 5 men across, 3 feet to the next row, 3 feet to the next row. 68 miles. From here to Huntsville. From here to Huntsville. Do you realize the line was more than 3 days' journey long? And the wife and the kid, well, here's the deal. They didn't actually do it that way. They didn't do it that way. What the martial array was for them, which we find out when the Lord tells them how to move, they put the wife, they put the tabernacle and the who's going to be the priest and everything. They have the wife, the kids, and all that in the middle. And the men of each tribe are around the edges. And that's the martial array. They march with the fighting men of each tribe, three on the front, three on the sides, three on the back end. And they march that way. You follow me? That's their martial array. But what the martial array means to us and has, if we just took it at face value, it means 5 men across, 3 feet apart. Interesting, just very interesting. This is a big group of folks. By the way, we do not have anywhere in the scripture the actual number of those who came out of Egypt. In fact, here we only know there's a little more, about 600,000. In the book of Numbers, Moses tells us exactly how many it was when they finally get someplace where they can stop and make a count. So we got to get to a place where they're going to stop and make a count because they're on the road. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God shall surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. And God did take care of them. He did. So Moses is just really heavy on his mind that Joseph took care of the family of Jacob, and now it's time for Moses to take care of the bones of Joseph. So they carry him out. And on the next day, verse 20, they left Succoth and they camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness. Let me tell you, the edge of the wilderness, he's already introduced to us. The wilderness of the Red Sea is this area right here. Not down here because it's not wilderness, it's mountainous. This is the wilderness area of the Dead Sea. That's where Etham is. So they make it down, and by the way, it's just another day's journey. Very interesting, just another day's journey. Here's what's even more interesting. As they begin and they leave Succoth, I believe it happened as they're leaving Succoth. It says verse 21, and the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light. By the way, I believe they also probably gave them warmth. Remember, well, let me finish the verse. That they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. In other words, I believe, beginning on the second day as they're leaving Succoth, they are going to be led by a cloud of where they're supposed to go. If they go into the night, which they do for 40 years, every night for 40 years, there is a pillar of fire there. I believe that that pillar of fire there is there, whether they're moving or whether they're not, that it is there. And for 40 years, it's either a cloud or a pillar of fire that it's surrounding them. And what's so interesting to me, it just seems almost impossible to be led by a cloud or by a pillar of fire and still make a wrong decision. When the Lord tells you to do something, you decide you have to have a vote of whether you want to do it or not. This makes no sense to me. But we get used to things. Did you know that? We get used to things and we grow accustomed to things. And so here they have it. By the way, it's going to be that cloud and that pillar of fire that's going to protect them from Pharaoh. As we begin next week's lesson, we're going to find something very interesting. The Lord is going to tell Moses to have them backtrack. Go backwards. I've already drawn it on the map. It's this loop. They're going to leave Etham, backtrack to Succoth, backtrack up and make a loop, and then come right back. And I believe now they're going to travel by night and day. Let me tell you why I don't think they traveled by night and day this first time. Okay, this first day. First of all, they got up on Thursday morning of the 14th, and they killed the kid. They started roasting it. Then they're going to meet in their houses, and they're going to eat the meal, and they're going to be told, do not leave your house till morning. And at midnight, the death angel kills the firstborn in all the houses that do not have the blood on the doorpost. Do you think you're going to sleep? I'm just asking a question. You're going to lay your head on your pillow while you're hearing screams and cries throughout and go to sleep in your neighborhoods where the death angel has hit every household that did not have blood on the doorpost and the lintel? And then the word's going to come, we're out of here, get your stuff. And so you hurriedly got all your stuff packed up. And then you got over the city of Ramesses, the village, the city or whatever it was. And that's where they met. And then you took off for a half a day's journey. I believe by night you were tired. What do you think? But after you got a night's rest, I think the Lord said to Moses, I want y'all to backtrack so that when the people get word back to Pharaoh of what you're doing, they will think you're wandering around lost in the wilderness. I think they make that loop and head on down and head towards that pass that's heading towards the other side through two mountain ranges that heads to the other side through that Arabian Peninsula. We'll pick up with that next week. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you that you love us just as much as you love the Israelites, and you would do anything for us just like you'd do anything for them. Lord, you even work miracles in our lives. Oh, we can't proclaim them and say that they're going to happen. We just look and we see them happen. And most of all, even more than that, the greatest miracle of all is that you came and redeemed us from our sinful selves. Lord, we love you in your name. Amen and amen.